Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark. We are excited to begin a new series in the book of Mark. If you're our guest this morning, as I said already, we are so glad that you're here. We want to welcome you. We're beginning a brand new series in the book of Mark, and we'll be exploring the miracles in the book of Mark. I love Mark's gospel. Perhaps at some other point down the road, we'll have the chance to study the entire gospel. For now, we're going to look at the miracles that he describes. That will take us, believe it or not, right up into the holidays. I know it's hard to imagine here in August, first Sunday in August, that we're thinking that far ahead, but we are. And so we just look forward to being in Mark for a while and sitting down and really getting to study this book. The Gospel of Mark was written by a man. Are you guys sitting down? You ready for this? His name was Mark. And elsewhere in Scripture, this might throw you, elsewhere in Scripture, he's called John Mark. John Mark's family was heavily involved in the early church. His mother's name was Mary. Mary's a very common name at that time. His mother's name was Mary. She owned her own home, which is rare, especially for women at that time. And her family was very heavily involved in the early church, such to the point that they actually used John Mark's mother's house as a church, as a place to meet. His cousin was Barnabas. You guys are probably familiar with him, who was later a leader and a missionary in the early church. But other than a brief reference to him early on in Acts, just to the fact that John Mark lived there with his mother, we don't really know much about him or read much about him until we get to Acts chapter 13, where it says that Paul and his cousin and Mark's cousin Barnabas decide to take Mark along with them on their first missionary journey. He was probably a kind of scribe. He was basically writing letters back home. Frank mentioned, writing letters back to churches saying, look, this is what we're doing. As you probably know, Paul's missionary journeys were not easy. They were not a walk in the park. And Mark would eventually stop that first missionary journey. He'd eventually say, you know, I just can't handle this. And he went home. When it came time for Paul and Barnabas's next missionary journey, Barnabas once again says, let's bring along John Mark. And Paul says, are you crazy? He abandoned us. We're not bringing Mark with us. And this caused a real split between Paul and Barnabas, such that Barnabas and Mark, John Mark, they go off on a missionary journey in one direction, and Paul goes and gets Silas, and they go in another direction. And that would be a really sad ending to this story, except that Paul is writing many, many years later, his last letter. He's writing 2 Timothy. And he writes in 2 Timothy that Mark is useful in serving him. It would appear that the two have reconciled and, in fact, many years later, are continuing to serve the Lord together. I love that about Mark's story. It helps me as I understand him and read him. Church history tells us that Mark would go on to become a church planter, that he would have a very close relationship with Peter. He actually serves as Peter's interpreter at various times in his ministry. And in fact, the Gospel of Mark, the church historian Papias tells us, is Mark's collection of Peter's memories, stories, and sermons about Jesus. So as we read Mark, we're really hearing all the memories and all the exciting stories that Peter had. Peter must have been a very good storyteller. The purpose of Mark's gospel is explicit. I like it when they tell you right up front. He tells us in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In other words, the purpose of Mark's gospel is to tell people that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's why he wrote it. In virtually every part of the book, from Jesus' teaching to Jesus' miracles, drive home the point that Jesus is the Messiah. More to the point, Mark tells us Jesus is the Messiah, but that the Messiah has come in a totally unexpected manner. Remember that the Jews read the Old Testament messianic prophecies about Jesus. They read them as all occurring at once. So when the Son of God, they say when the Son of God is going to come and establish righteousness, and then they thought he would immediately begin reigning here on earth in Jerusalem as the king. They read that the Messiah would defeat Israel's oppressors. They assumed that that meant the foreign physical oppression of Rome. Of course, in actuality, the Messiah defeated a much greater enemy than Rome. He defeated sin and the grave. So when Mark tells us about one of Jesus' miracles, he is almost always, this is really important for us to understand, he's almost always couching that miracle within the context of some confrontation or misunderstanding about the nature of the Messiah or the nature of following the Messiah. In other words, when he tells us a miracle, he's saying, look, I know you think Jesus was going to be this way, but in actuality, he's like this. I know you think that following Jesus is going to look like this, but in actuality, it's going to look like this. So Mark is constantly challenging our assumptions about what it means to follow Jesus. We have to keep that in the back of our minds as we study the book of Mark. So would you look with me at the first miracle in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verse 21. I should tell you this miracle occurs in a kind of trilogy of miracles. We're just going to look at this one. But so you've got this miracle where he's going to cast a demon out of a man. Almost immediately, he goes and heals Peter's mother-in-law. I used to joke that perhaps Peter had really made Jesus mad. And so, I love my mother-in-law, but I know some of you. And then the third miracle is that he's healing and casting out demons. So it's a kind of trilogy. There's this idea that Jesus has authority over disease, and he has authority over demons. He has authority over the physical realm, and he has authority over the spiritual realm. In case you're wondering, that's all the realms there are. Jesus has authority. So here we are, Mark chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Would you bow your heads with me and pray as we begin? Lord, we are so thankful for your word this morning. So thankful that you've come as a Messiah, you've come as our Savior, and that you've come, God, and you've come in ways that we didn't expect. You didn't come as the world would expect you to come, as a military leader. You didn't come as a person commanding authority and drawing attention to yourself. Lord, you were always pointing to your Father. You came not to be served, but to serve and give your life as a ransom for many. God, I pray you'd remind us of that. And Lord, I pray, most importantly, the thing that we are most, that is so confounding to us and confusing to us, is that you say you want to know us and have a relationship with us, that you love us and want to be on intimate, loving, familial terms with us. God, that is such an astounding truth. I pray that we would understand it and embrace it this morning. In your name, amen. So there are like three things that actually scare me, okay? Number one, you're going to laugh at me, but four things. Number one, clowns, okay? If you have to paint a smile on your face, you eat people. You know what I mean? Have you guys seen It? You know what I'm talking about. There's a new one coming out. I mean, it's scary as can be. So clowns, number one, clowns scare me. Number two, germs, okay? I don't know. Maybe I watched too many of those like plague movies when I was a kid, and you know, they all turn into zombies or something. Germs, they freak me out. I'm a germaphobe. You should see me, like, if I'll go out to lunch, you know, and I'll go and I'll wash my hands, I'll come and sit down. If I see someone like, "Hey, pastor," and I shake hands, I'm like, "Hey, good to see you," and immediately go back and wash hands. I'm a germaphobe. The third thing that scares me is my daughter growing up. Okay? Just this morning. This is not in my notes. Just this morning, we are in line at Starbucks. We're in the drive-thru. And I hear her, she's three, I hear her in the back seat, and she says, "Bubby, Ben, give me my bracelet." Apparently he had taken it from her, and Ben says, "No." And she says, these words have never come out of my mouth or my wife's mouth. She says, "Look at my face. Do I look happy?" So I start laughing, and my daughter says, "I'm not laughing." And then I swear she goes, "My hair is such a hot mess. When did she turn 30? The last thing that scares me is actually very serious. I could probably get through clowns. And you know, germs are all right. I'll live. The last, and my daughter, no, I'm going to put her in a home or something. The last thing actually does scare me, and that is that the people with whom I have been entrusted to be their shepherd, you, would be under some kind of false assumption that you know the Lord when you don't. What terrifies me, it absolutely scares me to death to think I may one day arrive in heaven and some of you would not be there. That I had not done everything in my power, and more importantly, everything in the power of the Holy Spirit with the authority of his word to scream and holler and flag you down and say, "You're going the wrong direction." That terrifies me. And so, we turn and look at our passage today. The Jewish people of Jesus' day, as a group or an ethnicity, were perhaps the most religiously knowledgeable people to have ever lived. Children were educated in the home until about age 5, when they would have been sent to the synagogue for a formal spiritual education. By the age of 12, most Jewish boys could recite large portions of the Torah, that is Genesis through Deuteronomy, if not the entire Torah itself. 12 years old, they can quote the whole Torah. Those who showed a particular knack for theological study, and I don't know, how much more of a knack do you have to show after you've memorized the entire first 5 books of the Old Testament, but whatever. Those who showed a particular knack for theological study would go on to serve under a particular rabbi for another 8 years, when they would eventually become known as Pharisees. Most of the Jews were literate. Most of the world, the ancient world, first century world, somewhere between 10 and 30% of the population was literate. Amongst the Jews, it was 70% and upward. So most of the Jews were literate. Most of the Jews had memorized, as I said, large portions of the Old Testament, and many of the Pharisees had learned the entire Old Testament. What I'm trying to get you to understand is that the religious people of Jesus' day knew a lot about God. And yet, when he appears in the flesh, in their very presence, they did not recognize him. What I want you to understand today is that knowledge about God, a history of attending church, an understanding of the inner workings of church life, being able to understand a systematic theology, these are all good things, but they are not the same as actually knowing and having a relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, as our passage tells us today, even the demons know those things. And yet, I think we can all agree, they are far from Christ, far from knowing Christ in a personal, loving, saving fashion. Of course, that's the goal for all of us, that we would know Christ. Knowledge about God is not the same as a relationship with God. And believe it or not, the demons are our example this morning. So we're going to have three questions. The first one is this: what did the demons know? What did the demons know? Number one, the demons knew Christ's identity. What have you to do with us? Jesus of Nazareth, they say. They knew his identity, and yet that wasn't enough to save them. Here in the U.S., we've been blessed enough to live in a nation where the name and the teachings of Jesus and his church have had a large influence on our society. The dominating moral force at the time of our nation's founding was Christ and his church and its teachings. The morality that continued to be dominant in our nation for almost 200 years, so that most people, even now, have heard the name of Jesus in a religious context. They may not know what that means. Most people could tell you, yeah, I know who Jesus is. He died on a cross. And they may even be able to say, I think he died for our sins. They don't know what that means for them. They don't know how that applies to their life, but they can at least tell you that. The point is, most people here in the U.S. have some kind of idea about the identity of Jesus Christ. I realize that moral influence is fading. I realize that an increasing number of people in our day have no idea what Jesus is all about. Nonetheless, most of the people around us have at least heard of him and know who he is. And yet, that is not enough to save them. I think and I hope that the congregation of Erie Side Church knows and understands that. I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know. That just because the folks in the neighborhood around us could tell us who Jesus is, it doesn't mean that they're saved. You all know that. But if I could push a little bit further, just probe a little bit further, I would ask this: how much faith do you place in your knowledge about Christ? What I mean is, how much of your relationship with Jesus is built upon the fact that maybe you've gone to church for a really long time? Or maybe you used to teach a Sunday school class, or you were confirmed, or you were baptized, or you graduated from catechism. Maybe it was a family member that raised you in the church, or that was even a pastor or an elder or a deacon. How much of your relationship with Jesus Christ do you base on the things you know about him? I confess, this is really easy to do. It's easy to do, and it's easy to be fooled and confused by. I was raised in a Christian home. Most of you know this. My father is a pastor. My grandparents were both, on both sides, went to church their whole lives. They were all saved. My parents sent me to a Christian school from grades kindergarten through 12th grade. In fact, I never darkened the door of a public school until the 10th grade when I snuck into a local school dance. It's a true story. My dad did not know that. And so he listens to these every week. I'll have to explain that to him at some point. Also, let's talk about how safe Grove City High School is that I could just walk in. But anyway, I went to Christian school K through 12. I later graduated from a Christian university. At almost any point in my life, from about, say, sixth grade or maybe even third grade, until the time I was 22, if you'd asked me to play Bible trivia, I would have won easily. And yet, my relationship with Jesus Christ was practically non-existent. I was saved at a really young age, but my walk with the Lord and my relationship with the Lord were stunted and weak because while I had a ton of knowledge about him, I didn't know him very well. And listen, it's been my experience in every church that I've ever been a part of that there are people in this room right now that the same thing's true for them. Your knowledge of Christ's identity does not mean you have a relationship with him. Secondly, your knowledge of Christ's power does not mean you have a relationship with him. The demons knew Christ's power. What have you to do with us, they say in verse 24. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? The demons knew that Jesus had the power to destroy them. They understood the power of Christ, and yet obviously they weren't following him. They were not his servants. We see the same thing all the time, don't we? I've got a friend, a very kind woman. But she is, as one of my seminary professors would put it, lost as a ball in high weeds. She doesn't go to church. She doesn't know Christ. She isn't saved. Her grandmother got sick a few years ago. She goes to social media. She says, "Oh, would you please pray for my grandmother? She's very ill. Would you please pray for her? She has health problems." Now, I am happy to pray for this woman and to pray for this family. And I hope the Lord will use these situations to point them to Jesus. But functionally speaking, this woman, this family, is exhibiting demonic faith. You see, they, like the demons that Jesus cast out of this man, they know the power of Christ. They say, "I know if I pray that Christ can do something, he can intervene. I know prayer works. I know there's a God and he has power," and yet they don't follow him. I'm happy to pray for this woman. Please don't hear me saying something otherwise. But guess what? When her grandmother got better, she went right back to living her life the way she had before, on her own, for her own purpose, with no thought of Jesus at all. They understood his power, but they didn't understand how to be saved. How many of us have ever been in a situation where we've said something like that? I shared that I grew up in a Christian home, and I got saved at a very early age, but I did not walk with the Lord. And there was a point in time, and I don't want to give too many details. I don't think the case is still outstanding. But I was running and hiding at a particular point in my life and was afraid I was about to be caught doing something I wasn't supposed to have been doing. And I prayed hard. You guys ever been there? Like when you're like really praying, like this is for real, God, you got to pay attention. God, if you just get me out of this, just get me through this, don't let me get caught. If you just work it out the way I want you to, I promise I will follow you from this point on. I'll stop doing all this bad stuff I know I'm not supposed to be doing. I'll get my life right with you. I'll start coming to church more often. I'll read my Bible. I'll do whatever it is you want me to do. I'll even go into the ministry. That's probably why I'm standing here today. Just so long as you get me out of this, God. Are we not recognizing his power but failing to follow him? Is that not demonic? James tells us in James chapter 3, "Who's wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." It is not enough to recognize that when things go bad, I really need Christ. When stuff is really off, and then I start praying and saying, "Yeah, God, I know you have power, and now I need you." Then when our life goes back to normal and things are okay, we go back as if nothing had ever happened. Folks, that is demonic. Thirdly, the demons knew Christ's purpose. "Have you come to destroy us?" You understand that Christ's purpose is to defeat sin and Satan. One day he's going to return. He's going to restore us and restore this world to its former glory. He's going to rule and reign for eternity, and he's going to lock Satan and his demons up in hell for the rest of time. That's his purpose. He is going to destroy the works of the devil, and the demons know this, which is why when they see him, they say, "Is now the time? Have you come to destroy us? Is this it?" They understand it. They've lost the battle. They know that one day Christ will put an end to all their work. Even the demons understand what Christ is doing, and yet that knowledge is not enough to save them. And I wonder how many of us know God's plan and his purpose. We know what he's going to accomplish with his church, and we are all about it. We are big fans, so long as someone else is doing the work. How many of us will throw money at a problem but not volunteer? How many of us have great ideas but are unwilling to step up and take the lead? You see, we say, "Yeah, I'd love for the church to do this." "Oh, I don't want to do it, but I'd like the church to do it. Christ has great purpose. I don't want to be a part of it, but I mean, I sort of tag along." Fourthly, the demons knew Christ's holiness. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." A great deal of ink has been spilled of late regarding the decline of the church in America. There is no doubt we're seeing fewer and fewer people attending, and those who do attend do so on a less regular basis. According to a Pew Research study, 30 years ago, a person was considered a frequent attender of church if they came 3 times a week. Today, we call a frequent attender someone who comes to church 3 times a month. That certainly contributes to the decline in church attendance numbers. Furthermore, we have the rise of something, what they call the rise of the nuns, and this is not ladies in black habits. The nuns are people who, when asked to take a survey about their religious affiliation, check the box marked none. They have no religious affiliation. They may be spiritual, but they are not members of a church. They're not seeking a new church. They're not looking for a church to meet their needs. They're not looking for a church at all, and their numbers are on the rise. By the way, church, these are the people we are trying to reach. So numerically speaking, the church here in the U.S. is declining. But I have a crazy suggestion, and I want you to hear me out. I suggest that may actually be a good thing. Let me explain. I mentioned earlier that our nation was founded at a time when the moral guiding principle was associated with Christianity. In other words, the people that founded our nation were culturally Christian. That doesn't mean they were actually Christians. Some of them were and some of them weren't. It just means that the culture to which they belonged was dominated by Christianity. And of course, that comes with a certain set of benefits. So over the last 200 years or so, our values, Christian values, have been fairly well represented in our nation. We're thankful for that. That's a good thing. But it also comes, cultural Christianity also comes with some pretty negative side effects. We're just now beginning to understand them. In particular, many people will claim to be Christians who are not, in fact, followers of Jesus Christ. Many people will consider themselves part of the church, but they don't know Jesus. And of course, they do this for a variety of reasons. For many years, it was just good for you socially. It was advantageous to be a part of a church. You can maintain your standing in the community. You make good business contacts. It is advantageous, or it was advantageous, to be a member of the church. And so they join, even though they don't really take this whole Jesus thing all that seriously. Still, others are genuinely confused by what it means to be Christian. I mean, think of all the folks that may have been here that don't actually follow Jesus. And so if you were on the outside and you said, I kind of am interested, but you're seeing a bunch of people here, many of whom don't follow Jesus, you might have been pretty confused about what it means to follow Jesus. They honestly misunderstand. They see people in the church who aren't following Christ in their day-to-day lives, and so they think, well, all it really means to be Christian is to be a fairly good moral person, to come to church as often as it's, you know, easy for me to do, maybe drop a few bucks in the offering plate. I'm a good Christian. In both cases, they understand that God is holy, at least insofar as they understand God and Christianity may sort of kind of lead society in a better direction than something else. But they don't understand at all what it actually means to know Jesus. And this is why I say the declining numbers in our churches, for the time being, may actually be a good thing. It may actually be the church returning to good health. Because now the influence of cultural Christianity is declining. Many of the people who were only here because it was culturally acceptable are now leaving because it's no longer culturally acceptable. We have some things to say that go against culture, don't we? Many who are here for the wrong reasons no longer see themselves as part of the church. They don't need it anymore. And I actually think that's a good thing. Not because I don't want those people in church. Believe me when I tell you, I want them in church. If you are here today and you're like, I'm not a Christian. I don't think about God. I've never really given it a whole lot of thought. Someone dragged me here. Or I'm here because I've kind of like heard about it, but I don't really know what it is. And maybe you're like my friend who's like, I got some stuff going on in my life and everything else hasn't worked. Let me just tell you, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here. You're welcome here. We want you here every single Sunday. We want you here even when it's not Sunday. The building's open a lot. Just check us out. We're so glad you're here. But what I'm trying to say is that those people who have been here and said, yes, we're a part of the church, but we're actually not a part of the church, their leaving may be a good thing. Their leaving may be a good thing because They were never actually saved by Christ. And when they've left, here's what it means. You know what's left? Those folks, those of us who have a real understanding of Jesus Christ and have a real relationship with him. And only when we can figure out who we actually are can we begin to reach people who are not us. Well, that's not the most popular opinion. I don't know if it's popular amongst you folks, but it's not popular out there. In fact, there's a whole group of folks known as the church growth movement, and they say, well, wait a minute, Jason, healthy things grow. So if the church isn't growing, the church in America isn't growing, it's unhealthy. Healthy things grow. Yes, well, so does cancer. And I really believe, if I could switch analogies here for a moment, mix metaphors, I really believe for now the Lord is pruning off those dead branches, and that will lead to our eventual better health and future growth. It may be painful now, but God is preparing the church in the U.S. and our church for a greater harvest. So I know it's hard to wrap our minds around, but these things we've been talking about, is evidence of demonic faith. Who knew that such a thing even existed? Mark is telling us that knowing about God is not the same as actually knowing God. Being able to list his attributes, being able to win Bible Jeopardy, is not the same as being a Christian. Knowing what it means to be a Christian is not the same as actually being a Christian. One last illustration. By a show of hands, how many of you know how to get to Cincinnati from here? How many of you are actually in Cincinnati? I hope none of it. So one guy in the back, he's like, your medication's really good today. Knowing how to get there is not the same thing as being there. Notice secondly, so our question number one, what do the demons know? Question number two, how do the demons respond? How do the demons respond? We'll do this more quickly. First of all, the demons respond emotionally. They exhibited an emotional response. They were afraid of him. Have you come to destroy us, they say. They respond emotionally. In fact, throughout this book, almost every time Jesus encounters a demon, the demon is terrified, and of course, with good reason. Jesus is, after all, the one who's going to lock him up in hell forever. I'd be afraid too. But I'm reminded of how inadequate a purely emotional response is. I'm reminded of how inadequate our emotions are in judging our spiritual health. How many of you have ever had a really very emotional experience with the Lord? Maybe it was in a worship service and the music was playing and it seemed like you were just taken to the very gates of heaven. It was beautiful. Maybe you were crying. It was amazing. Maybe you heard a sermon that just brought you to your knees. It convicted you of sin and you were broken and emotional. But then, in almost no time at all, the whole thing was forgotten. You went right back to your normal life and barely thought about it at all. When I was a youth pastor, we used to refer to this as a church camp high. You know, you've been to church, if you've ever been to church camp, you know what I'm talking about. So, you know, it's Wednesday night, Thursday night, you're nearing the end. They have the invitation. One of the kids goes forward, and then another, and another. Before you know it, half the camp is up there. There's all these like 13-year-olds, and they're crying. And you're like, yeah, God's really going to use this. 2 weeks later, they're all back at home with their old friends. Almost nothing's changed. Why? Because the reality is they'd made more of an emotional decision than a spiritual one. That's not to say a spiritual response can't also be accompanied by an emotional response. I would argue that it probably ought to be. If you can experience the Lord dryly, I think that's a problem as well. But our emotions in and of themselves are really poor diagnostic tools with regard to our relationship with the Lord. Even the demons respond emotionally. Secondly, the demons exhibit a verbal response. They speak to Jesus. In the story of the Gerasene demoniac, there are multiple demons who apparently have conversations, not only with Jesus, but with others about Jesus. As we saw earlier, these demons give verbal assent to who he is. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? To be perfectly honest with you, this one terrifies me. Knowing how many people claim to be believers and place all their faith in a verbal response, maybe at church camp, maybe at some emotional moment in the service and you came down, And so they have this verbal response to Jesus. I can't tell you how many of my friends in middle school and high school went to the altar at summer camp, who then went back to the church next week, and they gave a testimony about what God had been doing in their lives. And they talked a big game for a season, but eventually abandoned their walk with the Lord altogether. Facebook and social media have been one of those things that you can like connect with old friends, you know? I run into people on there on Facebook, and I think, what happened? The last time I saw you, you were walking with the Lord. And I don't mean to judge, but based on your pictures and the words you use, the things you say, I don't think you are. Even the demons gave verbal assent to Jesus, and yet that's not enough. Thirdly, the demons exhibit a theological response. This one's a bit scary. They say, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." We've said this already, but it absolutely bears repeating. How many of you know that theological knowledge and theological understanding about Christ is not the same thing as actually knowing Christ? It's not the same thing as being found in Christ. It's not the same thing as being grafted into the vine that is Christ or being adopted into the family of Christ, the church. Theological knowledge is not the same thing as saving knowledge. James tells us in James chapter 2, "You believe that God is one." It's a theological statement. "You do well, even the demons believe and shudder." So the demons are making this very theological statement about Jesus, and yet it is not enough to save them. It reminds me of the story of the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus begins speaking with her, and immediately she recognizes that he's a prophet. Maybe you've had a theological conversation with someone, right? You're trying to share the gospel. What does she do? Well, she doesn't want to deal with her own sin and spiritual issues. So she begins a kind of theological debate. She says, "You know, our fathers worship on this mountain, but you Jews say we have to worship in Jerusalem. Which one is it?" In essence, she uses theology as a cover for the fact she doesn't really know Jesus. Understand, theology is good. And good theology is especially good and helpful for you. If you're a believer today, you should know theology. You should concern yourself with theology. You should study theology because we have to know about God in order to worship and serve Him rightly. But you must also know that theology in and of itself, theological education in and of itself, is not enough for salvation. Fourthly, the demons exhibit a physical response. Jesus commands the demon to come out of the man. They throw him to the ground. He's writhing on the floor and screaming. Perhaps it's a stretch here in today's passage. It's a stretch of this application, but I'd suggest that a physical response to Christ is not a good determiner of whether or not you know him. At least not only. I say it might be a stretch in this passage to get it from this passage, but I know it's not scripturally because Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to you, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Notice Jesus says these misguided and misinformed, perhaps even fooled people will say, "Jesus, we preached for you. We did spiritual work for you. We did mighty works in your name. I was a deacon. I was an elder. I taught a Sunday school class. I went to church every Sunday. I gave. What do you mean? I don't know you." Serving Jesus, a physical response, is still not enough to save us. This is demonic faith. So the third question is this: what about me? What about us? It's not enough to know about Jesus. The demons knew his identity, they knew his power, they knew his purpose, they knew his holiness. It didn't save them. It's not enough to respond to Jesus. The demons responded emotionally, they responded verbally, they responded theologically, they responded physically. It still wasn't enough. What does saving faith actually look like? John tells us. Well, Jesus tells us in John 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night. Nicodemus is a teacher of the law. He knew a lot about God. And he comes to Jesus and he says, I know you're the one. What do I have to do? How do I follow you? And Jesus answered him, John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so, come back to my fears. I want to know how many of you have been born again. You say, I don't even know what that means. Okay, we'd love to talk with you about that. Some of you say, well, I've heard that phrase before, but I'm not sure that's true of me. We'd love to talk with you about that. We're getting ready to take communion. The Bible tells us this is an incredibly important symbol of who we are in Christ, that we have become a member of the family, that we take these symbols and we say, this bread, I needed it because it was your body. This cup, I had to have it. Notice, you didn't have anything to do with your first birth. You didn't get to choose when and where. You didn't get to choose your parents. Some of us may have liked that. We didn't get to choose our siblings either. My sister would have liked that. We didn't have a say. We didn't do anything. Likewise, you must be born again, which means you realize I am dead in my trespasses and sins, and but for the saving grace of Jesus Christ, I would not be saved. If you'd like to know more about that, we would love to talk with you about it. Our musicians are going to come forward, and our elders are going to come forward, and we just want to give you a moment this morning to respond to him. If you want to know more about what it means to be born again, we would love to talk with you. If some of you are like, you know what, I just need some prayer about some stuff. There's some things going on in my life I need you to know about, I need you to pray about. We would love to talk with you about that and pray.